Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And verse 9. Of course, this evening we'll be starting on what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And starts out with the Beatitudes, a passage in Scripture that has much, much controversy wrapped around it as to exactly what application the church can make out of this. Can we apply it to the church at all? Can we apply principles that we learn in here to the church? And next week, I'll be looking at the various ways that people try to apply and the difference between application and interpretation. And for now, I'll just say, in any given passage in the Bible, there's only one correct interpretation. Now, we may make applications of that, but there's only one correct interpretation. Do you see what I mean? That's an important distinction that we have to make. But back in Zechariah 9:9, the prophet predicted this. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, who is this spoken to? Could it be any more clear in the context? Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming. It's talking to nation Israel and to Jerusalem in particular. And that is going to set the stage for the book of Matthew. That is the theme of the book of Matthew, Zechariah 9:9. The king, your king, Israel, is coming to you. And why do I say that so emphatically? Because if you look at Matthew 21:5, you'll see that very verse quoted in describing Jesus in what we call the triumphal entry, or his entry into Jerusalem. In verse 5, it's a direct quote from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So we need to keep in mind constantly as we study Matthew that that is its theme. It's the king of Israel. And in both of these contexts, the king who is in view here is the king of nation Israel. He's not the king of the world. He's not the king of your heart. In this particular context, that's not how it's speaking of him. It's speaking of him as king of Israel. Is he king of the universe? Of course. He created the universe. Is he king of your heart? Of course, whether you make him so or not. The point is, in these verses, it's referring to him as king of Israel. So, we'll have the atmosphere of royalty, or kingship, if you prefer that word, surrounding Jesus throughout the entire book of Matthew. It's talking about his kingship. And next week well, at the end of this week, if we get time, I doubt if we will, we'll look at every section in Matthew and how it relates to the kingship of Jesus Christ. So we have the atmosphere then of royalty surrounds Jesus from the beginning of the book. What did the wise men say in Matthew 2:2? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And remember, that's included in Matthew, but not the other synoptics. Why? Matthew is talking about Jesus and his kingship. So the book begins, we'll see it actually, it begins in verse 1 talking about his kingship, all the way to the end, to the final answer on the superscription of the cross. What was on the cross above his head? I'll read it for you. Matthew 27:37 says, "And above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" So the whole book is bracketed with his kingship. It's in everywhere you look in Matthew. And with that king is bound up the kingdom. You can't separate. So in the presentation of the king, the presentation of the kingdom is built into that. You don't present a king without a kingdom. So what is the kingdom it's talking about? That's the question that bothers interpreters of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the kingdom it's talking about? Well, Zechariah had no trouble understanding what kingdom it's talking about, nor did Matthew when he quoted Zechariah. It's talking about the kingdom of nation Israel, or the kingdom that was promised to nation Israel in the Old Testament. Was promised to David. As the king comes on the scene, now this is Jesus coming on the scene in his official capacity, the forerunner first, that was John the Baptist, and then the king himself, and the 12 all concur that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message. What kingdom is it? Zechariah 9:9. It's so very apparent they're talking about the kingdom that God promised Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 3:2, where it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and that's John the Baptist speaking. In 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in 10:7, where it says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that's Jesus instructing his disciples what to do. What are they supposed to do? Preach that he died on the cross for their sins? No. Preach that the kingdom of heaven, that one that was promised by all the Old Testament prophets, it's at hand. I'm offering that kingdom to you. So the theme of Matthew, beginning to end, is simply that the presentation of the king and his kingdom to the nation, that is nation Israel, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The theme of Matthew is the presentation of the king and his kingdom to the nation Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. That's very important to understand the book of Matthew. The first section of Matthew, the early chapters, deal largely with the preparation of the king. Remember in our outline, it's 1:1 through 4:11, the preparation of the king. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. This statement stands out like a beacon. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So it's talking about his kingship first. It first links him to David and then to Abraham. So we have an immediate connection. Chapter 1, verse 1. There's an immediate connection to Israel, both because of race, son of Abraham, and because of his royalty, the son of David. He was in line for the kingship of Israel. Right off the bat, it tells it. That's what the book is about. So a key to the argument of this book then is found in that beginning statement. And that's because of the order of the words. First, Messiah is son of David. Then he is son of Abraham. What was the promise given to son of David? To David, you'll have a kingdom. So he's the first. He is the king of Israel. First. What did God promise Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So secondarily, he is Savior, as far as Matthew's perspective is concerned. He came to offer Israel their king and their kingdom. Now, as a secondary effect of that, he will save the world. So we get benefits out of it too, even though we're not Jews. And that's the order that Matthew's going to develop his gospel in. First, he's going to talk about the presentation of the king, the rejection of the king, and then we go on to the saviorship, if I can call it that, of Jesus when he saves the world by dying on the cross for our sins. So this is Matthew, the son of David. Jesus Christ comes with the offer of the kingdom promised to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. It's very simple and very easy to see. And people just can't seem to grasp this when it comes to interpretation. And this evening we're going to talk about interpretations, because it's very important as we go into the Sermon on the Mount to have a plan for interpretation. We're not going to just take this, as most do, and just see it as a pile of disjointed verses that we can quote at somebody when we think they're doing something wrong. You know, we'll know them by their fruits. Doesn't that just drive you nuts when somebody says, somebody tells me that, I say, do you happen to know what part of speech the word them is? And if they do, most of them don't even get that far. Well, yeah, it's a pronoun. What does a pronoun always have, whether it's implied or whether it's written down? What does a pronoun always have? An antecedent. What's the antecedent to the pronoun them and what you just told me? And by then, they're cursing you as the devil himself. But people just don't have a plan for an interpretation. They don't come to the text with an overview, an outline, an idea of what the whole flow of thought is. They just want to take one verse and make it work for them, so to speak, and promote their position. So let's look at some of the different approaches people take. And these are for the ones who have approaches. Most people don't even have an approach to Bible study. They just read the Bible, and then the next day they said, the Holy Spirit revealed to me. And how can you argue with that? Some of the interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is the soteriological approach. Soteriological just means salvation. Soter is the word salvation. It's the noun of the Greek word sozo that means to save. In this interpretation, and this was once a widely held interpretation, and it still hangs on, even though it's fallen out of favor in most circles, it still hangs on in some instances. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it's that man may obtain salvation by governing their lives by the principles set forth in this sermon. So if you read the Sermon on the Mount and you can do what's in there, then you'll be saved. One guy once said, and I don't even remember who it was right now because it was many, many years ago, probably 35 years ago. Somebody said at the podium, talking to his congregation, that really all we need out of the Bible is the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Can you think of two things that are any further removed from what the church needs than the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount? You feel like screaming and jumping up and down, but I didn't because I respect the position of pastor teacher, and you better too. Because if I can hold my tongue, that's a big deal. That's what this position states. We have principles in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and this approach involves some works, obviously. What are the works? Two main works. First, we have to strive to live by the principles set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And secondly, we have to realize in character and in conduct the ideals of the Beatitudes. And people still believe this. How do you get saved? Well, read the Sermon on the Mount and do the best you can. And God's going to grade on the curve because, you know, he's not too bright. And he's just an old man in a rocking chair and he doesn't know what justice is. And he's just going to grade on the curve. And if you do better than the guy down the street, then you might make it. Might not. You'll never know until after you're dead. There's no security, of course, in that position. But it's still held. But if you take the Sermon on the Mount as a guide to good works that will bring salvation, that's just doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. It just doesn't fit. Because the universal testimony of the Bible from Adam all the way through Revelation is what? We are only saved by God's grace through faith. That's how Adam was saved, and I presume Adam was saved because God made him a leather covering. And what does leather mean? Something had to die. Blood had to be shed. All the way through the Bible, God's grace. Adam didn't go out and kill something and make himself a leather covering. God did it. God is responsible for our salvation from beginning to end. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount and try to equate it with salvation, what kind of problems do you come up with? Well, first you come up with the problem that there's no mention of the cross. It doesn't say anything about Jesus dying on the cross for sins. There's no mention of the characteristic New Testament words that we use for salvation, like salvation by faith. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount about that. Justification by faith, regeneration by faith, nothing about that. In fact, no mention of faith at all is related to salvation in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're going to place your hopes on performing according to the Sermon on the Mount for your salvation, I'm afraid you're in trouble. No security, no enablement of the Holy Spirit. It's just do it. Here's your rule book. Go out and follow it. And this is still an interpretation that's held by some as to how we interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said before, I think I said last time, imagine the Apostle Paul, when the Philippian jailer came up to him and said, Paul, what do I need to do to be saved? And he would answer, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that make any sense? Of course not. That's the first error. It contradicts the entire Bible on how one is saved. The second error you can find just by reading the Sermon on the Mount. Because look at the standards it sets forth. No human could obtain those. So if salvation depends on these standards, keeping these standards, nobody'd be saved. Is that good news? That's bad news. So I think we can discount the soteriological approach to the Sermon on the Mount. And as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, as I teach through it, I will not say you get saved by doing this. And if you don't do it, you're probably not saved. I will not say that. No wonder this method has been pretty much abandoned. That's bad news. That's gloom. There's another approach that a lot of people take nowadays called the sociological approach. And that one's related to the soteriological approach. Sociological means that they view the Sermon on the Mount as a guide to the salvation of society. Now, if we can get everybody in the world to live like this, we'll have the perfect world. Now, I'll grant something. Even if we believers, if all the believers were to follow the actions defined in the Sermon on the Mount, society would improve. But you know what? It wouldn't be cured. There's no cure for society. And another thing, and this is kind of a fatal flaw in this plan, is that it has no relevance to the context whatsoever. Did Jesus come to save society? Is that what his purpose was? You hear that. They call it the social gospel. You know, you can make a difference. That's not what the Bible preaches. You can make a difference. I don't want to discount that. But that's not what the Bible preaches. It preaches that Jesus Christ is the one who made the difference because he died for our sins. So if you interpret the Sermon on the Mount in this fashion, you take away all of its meaning. You have to take its meaning and spiritualize it. You have to make it say something it doesn't really say. There's one that became popular after World War II called the penitential approach. And the penitential approach was popularized by a famous German theologian called Gerhard Kittel. How many of you have heard of Kittel? I know some of you have. Yeah. He wrote the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the 10-volume dictionary. We have it in our library. I have it in here. And he was a very famous theologian, and he came up with this penitential approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm going to move into the area of Gerhard Kittel himself, and you may accuse me, if you like, of making an ad hominem argument. And what that means is I'm arguing against the person, but really I'm not, because this goes to the cause of his mindset. Because Gerhard Kittel was very sympathetic to the Nazis. He worked very closely with the Nazis. Now, if you sit and think really hard, could you connect anything with Nazi belief or what you know about German Nazi belief and not wanting the sermon to be offering kingdom to the nation Israel, the Jews? Well, I can think of some things that would really make me nervous about taking his word for it. Now, that's not against him. It's just against his ideology. I mean, he has a vested interest in not wanting the Sermon on the Mount to be directed at nation Israel because a Nazi, he hates Jews. And there's argumentation over whether really he really was sympathetic to the Nazis, but I think in his later life he proved it quite adequately. So he interprets the sermon this way. Well, it's a body of law. Obviously, it's rules. It's not grace. It's rules. And it makes us conscious of our sin. And thereby it drives us to God. That's what the Old Testament law did. Remember, Galatians says that. It says the Old Testament law teaches you that you can't keep the law. Well, the Sermon on the Mount teaches you the same thing, that you can't keep the law, so you have to trust Christ. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's not bad. What's wrong with this interpretation, or what's wrong with this picture, as they say? It fails to notice who this Sermon on the Mount was addressed to or given to. You know, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He's talking to his disciples then. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Gee, there's another pronoun. What's its antecedent? The disciples. He's teaching the disciples. Now, the crowd did eventually get there, but he began speaking to his disciples. He calls them the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Is this talking about unbelievers? Is he trying to convince unbelievers that they can't keep the law and therefore they have to put their faith in him? Of course not. Look at Matthew 6:9. Again, one which is often misunderstood, called the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven. Would he be telling unbelievers to pray to God as Our Father? Not likely. So this view simply fails to notice who Jesus is talking to. Look at 6:24. This is talking about service, not salvation. 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. He's talking about service here. He's not talking about becoming a believer. So we have to scratch off the penitential approach, because Jesus is talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. That brings us to one that is very, very popular today, and one that you see almost everywhere. It's called the ecclesiastical approach. By far the most common in our Christianity today. It has people believe this that are liberals, fundamentalists, amillennial, premillennial. All kinds of different people take this approach to the Sermon on the Mount. So it has a unifying effect to all these disparate doctrines. They take this view, and this view is simply that the interpretation of the sermon is addressed to the church by interpretation. The sermon is addressed to the church. Now remember what I said between the difference between interpretation and application? They say that by interpretation, this is addressed to the church. Remember, there can only be one correct interpretation. There can be many applications, correct or incorrect. But they say that this is addressed to the church. Therefore, it becomes the rule of life for us, for believers in the church age. I'm just going to let Dwight Pentecost say this because he said it so well. I'm just going to quote him. And this quote is from an article called The Purpose of the Sermon on the Mount in Bibliotheca Sacra, 115, number 458, April of 1958, page 129 and 30. If you don't believe me, look it up. We've got that downstairs, by the way. You can look it up and check. He said this, to the writer imbued with the concept that man is sufficient for his own salvation and that of society as well, the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted as the Magna Carta of his religion. From it, he propounds the doctrine of salvation by works, unaided by grace, and the consequent social gospel through which he hopes to transform the world. And that's how most interpreters see this. And it's a shame. Because this view is, well, there's the citation. Is it on your sheet? So you can look it up. See if I'm right or wrong there on that citation. But this view is in complete conflict with the context. Absolutely, completely. Why do I say that? Well, what did John the Baptist and Jesus preach? What were they preaching? We've looked at this time and time again. John the Baptist, Jesus were preaching the nearness of the earthly kingdom that was promised by the prophets to nation Israel. So, what does that have to do with the church? It doesn't. So, it seems very apparent to me. Now, put yourself in Jesus' place. Here he is speaking to his disciples. He's come on the scene. He's proven himself both legally and baptized in God the Father and God the Holy Spirit approved him. He proved himself by the temptations. And now he's going to prove himself morally. Or he did that by the temptations. Now he's going to prove himself judicially by the Sermon on the Mount. Now why would he suddenly interrupt this steady stream of thought and throw in teaching that doesn't even belong to that age? That's not the church age. They were still in the Old Testament times. There hadn't been a church yet. In fact, the church isn't even mentioned in Matthew until chapter 13. And then it isn't even mentioned directly. It's mentioned parabolically or in parables. And it isn't mentioned directly until 15 or 16. I forget which, but the church is long off in Matthew. We're a long way from the church yet. This is not church doctrine. Now, some people say that, well, it's so similar with the doctrine of the epistles that it must be talking to the church. That's an error in logic. Hogg and Watson say that in their commentary. They contend that the sermon must be applied to the church because there are so many parallels between it and the teaching of the epistles. You know what? That's not a valid argument. Not at all. One, because God's principles never change. Because God's principles in Genesis are the same as the epistles, does that mean we live under the same rule of authority that they did in Genesis? No. God's principles never change, so you're bound to see similarities. You know, if you took this to its logical conclusion, this idea that, well, it's similar, so it must be the same, then you would have to say that the church and every believer today is under the Mosaic Law. Because 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So it's similar teaching, therefore it must be the same. So we better get our altar prepared, and we better look on YouTube and find out how to sacrifice a lamb. Do you know you can find that on YouTube? Very interesting. That's ridiculous. And that brings up a principle of hermeneutics. Remember what hermeneutics is now. Hermeneutics is the rule book we use to study the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you have to have some rules, or else you're, you know, just proof texting. You're just looking for a text that'll prove what you want to say. But we need to have some concrete rules that we can follow and say, if you don't follow this rule, you're not doing a good job of interpretation. One of those rules is similarity. It does not prove sameness. Could be the same, could be different. It doesn't prove anything. It just proves similarity. The sermon was given in the age of law, not the age of grace. And if you want to interpret the Sermon on the Mount this way, you're going to have to use a spiritualizing method of interpretation. And that's where we part company with most of the mainline Christianity today, is because they see the Bible as not literally true, but just a spiritual message. It has a message deeper than what it says on the page. And it's up to the interpreter to figure out what the message is. So anybody's interpretation would be as good as anybody else's if you understood the Bible that way. Well, that makes the Bible mean nothing. If my interpretation is as good as yours and yours is as good as mine and you don't have to have any reasons, then why bother? Why do I bother to study all week? It'd be silly. But in order to interpret the Sermon on the Mount as applying to the church, you have to spiritualize the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, the amillennialists, and the amillennialists are the ones who spiritualize the most, and they'll admit this. They'll say, this is where we disagree. So it's a disagreement. I mean, they admit it, we admit it. We do not agree on your method of interpretation. They see the church as the fulfillment of the kingdom. See, and that bothers me to no end. Because if the church is the fulfillment of the kingdom that God promised to David, and the kingdom that God promised to Abraham, the land boundaries, then God lied to those guys. Because God said he was going to make David, king of Israel, rule the earth with a kingdom that would stand forever. He lied to him. Now he'd said, you rejected the Messiah, so I'm going to change my mind and give it to the church now, all these blessings I promised you. So all of the kingdom passages in the Old Testament now become church passages. And then you have to say, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. You know, can a baby play by a poisonous snake? Can, you know, lions and lambs lay down together? I guess until the lion gets hungry, they could. But no, those don't apply. So you have to make up some spiritual interpretation of that. So if you do that, if you say that the church is the fulfillment of the kingdom, then you have to apply the Sermon on the Mount to the church, because it's written for, basically, and it wasn't written for the kingdom. I'm going to give you that for next week, because a lot of people say, well, that it's talking about life in the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And I'm going to stop here tonight. Next week we'll pick up with one last error, and that is the millennial or kingdom approach, as I call it. And that's a very common view held by premillennials, so I might get some argument on this. And that's fine. But then I'll go into what I think is the correct approach. And I realize I'm taking a lot of time to look at how we approach the Sermon on the Mount. But it's imperative, it's important that we understand our approach before we go into our interpretation, or we're going to get things all mixed up. Who does this apply to? Do I live by these rules? Because they are rules. And do I get blessing by doing this? What about the epistles that say, that says I already have every blessing? So there's a terrible contradiction here. And in order to interpret the Bible harmonistically, that is to make it not violently disparate in its interpretations in one place to another, we have to come up with an interpretation that fits the text. We don't have to come up with a text that fits our interpretation. That's backwards. So we'll look at it just a little more next week, then we'll get into the actual study of the sermon itself. Father, thank you again for your word. And we pray as we approach this very difficult, controversial passage in the book of Matthew that we can determine the correct approach for our interpretation so that we can have the correct interpretation. And we know there is only one correct interpretation, although several applications may exist. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.